We turn this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 13 for our Easter Sunday gospel service sermon. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. These words, "But God raised him from the dead." And our subject tonight is "But God." But God. Whenever you read in the scriptures the words "but God," it generally introduces something life-changing, something that is exalting and speaks of the mighty power and the authority of the Saviour. These words were spoken by a man who at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus had been a proud and religious bigot, albeit a young religious bigot. It's possible that he could have been in Jerusalem at the very time when the crowd were baying for the blood of Jesus, calling for Pilate to authorize the execution by the Romans of Jesus. But he never tells us that he was there, and so we presume that he wasn't. But it's possible that he was. It was the Passover, and he was a zealous young Jew. Where else was he? But he says these words, "But God raised him from the dead," in the second half of a sermon many years later, preached by Saul, just about the time people started calling him Paul, and it was early in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, his Christian friend. They had begun their journey by sailing to Cyprus, and they came to a place called Paphos. Some of us had a holiday there a few years ago. They sailed to Pamphylia, which is modern-day Turkey, to Perga, and then to a place called Antioch. There were several places called Antioch because of the Roman governor, Antiochus. And it was on the Turkish Lakes region. Isparta is the region concerned. They came to Antioch in Pisidia. And we read in chapter 13, verse 14, "Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. The reading of the law and the prophets took place, and we read, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Why? Why first did they go to the synagogue? Well, it was the place to start. It was where they had common ground, because they were preaching the word of God, and the Jews in the synagogue believed in an outward way the word of God, and they would agree with so much that Paul would say in the early part of his sermon. Why were they invited? Well, they must have looked the part. Clearly they had synagogue attitude. They were synagogue attendees. They knew how to conduct themselves. They were dressed in the way that a Jew would dress in order to go to the synagogue. And they were well used to how you behave in the synagogue. And so they were recognized as men with some authority. Maybe even they recognized that Paul was a Pharisee or had been a Pharisee. But why, the real answer to why they were invited to preach, was that God moved the synagogue rulers to presume that these were teachers of the law. And therefore they approached them and said, "If you have something to say to us, please say on." So Paul opens his sermon, and he opens it there in verse 17. He says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." There's nothing there that they could possibly have disagreed with. God did choose the Jews, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their children and the followers, the following generations. He chose our fathers. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So he skips on a few years to the time when Joseph had taken his family and his brothers and his father and his family to Egypt, in the time when there was going to be a famine. 7 good years followed by 7 years of famine. But then they became slaves. And we read here in verse 17, Paul says, "They dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an high arm brought he them out of it." A reminder of the Exodus. Then he reminds them, and again, there's nothing here that they would disagree with. When they read, they must have been ashamed of their fathers and said, well, we would never have behaved like that. About the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness, the way they behaved in the wilderness, unbelief, idolatry, worship of the golden calf, complaining, mumbling, murmuring against Moses and against God. About the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Nothing there the Jews in Antioch, in that synagogue on that day, could possibly have disagreed with. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And they knew that was the truth, that God had been the one who had destroyed the Canaanites and given the Jews their own promised land that he had reserved for them. Well, then he speaks about those that ruled in Israel. After that, verse 20, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And these are the men that are recorded in the book of Judges. And then finishing with Samuel, the last of the judges, but he has his own writings, as you know. Ruth was there in the time at the latter end of the book of Judges also. But mostly those judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, the others that ruled, but they weren't kings. And they wouldn't have disagreed with that. These men were heroes to the Jews when they looked back. And then verse 21, afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, which is where we know that Saul reigned for about 40 years. It's not clear from 1 Samuel when you read it. So they desired a king. This was something that they shouldn't have done. They shouldn't have desired a king. They should have been content with God being their king. We're told that at the time. And the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia would not have disagreed with that sentiment. They knew what had happened. And when he had removed him, because God got rid of Saul, and he raised up unto them David to be their king. And David, even though God had said he didn't want them to have a king, David was the king that he chose, having given in to them and said, yes, you can have a king and see what it does for you. He gave them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And so far, up to verse 22, there's nothing they could possibly disagree with. It was the Jewish history. But now Paul's sermon opening is finished, and verse 23 takes us into his preaching of Christ. And he says in verse 23, of this man David's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And you can imagine the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch suddenly pricking up their ears and saying, hello, did he say God has raised up a Saviour? And remember, this is the time when news of Jesus and of the things that happened had scarcely, if ever, had come to them. Maybe they had heard something of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And Paul launches into his description of Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. And he tells them, every Jewish head has nodded in approval up to now. And then he mentions John the Baptist. Now he mentions John the Baptist here in verse 24 as though they knew who he was. Remember, this is Turkey. It's some distance from Israel, especially in those days. It's the same distance, but it wasn't part of the shrinking world at that time. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And these people may have heard about John the Baptist. He was a very famous figure. And the events concerning him and his life and his death at the hand of Herod may well have reached them. As John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I am not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And Paul makes his application, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, real Jews, real Israelites, whoever among you feareth God, that's others among them that were listening, Gentiles were listening at the door, seeking Gentiles who wanted to know if this was the right way of salvation, if the God of Israel was indeed the God that they should worship. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And it's as though they're there. You know what it's like in church, especially if you're in some big cathedral and you're watching what's going on in the cathedral, and you're thinking, well, this is all very nice and it's colourful. And suddenly the minister says, this is for you. And he points at you. And you realise that the word of God is not just something to entertain us. The word of God is a word from God to you. And Paul says it. Paul applies it in the way that it should always be applied. He says, and this word, he says, is for you, men and brethren. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And then he goes through it. He says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they recognized him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, they didn't even understand the voices of their own prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they sat there and they listened, the rulers in Jerusalem, Paul is saying, and they listened to Isaiah 53, which we considered on Good Friday. They listened to the prophecies that Christ would come and would suffer and die for sinners, that he would be the one that would come and would bear the sins of many. They had the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all of which shouted out, there is one coming to whom these sacrifices refer. Blood, greater blood, more noble blood than these, shall be shed for the sins of many. And Paul points the finger. He's saying, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, what did they do? They fulfilled them in condemning him. They became not the ones that should have understood. They became the very ones who fulfilled the prophets and condemned Jesus. These very men who were the experts in Jerusalem. And though they found no cause of death in him, Paul points out that there was not a charge that they could bring against Christ which was worthy of death. Yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they crucified him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. And the people in the synagogue in Pisidia in Antioch were thinking, well, we must be getting close to the end of this sermon, because this Saviour that Paul is telling us about, that we didn't really understand, he's been laid in a sepulchre. He's laid out. And doubtless he would be there to this day. But verse 30 is the but God. But God raised him from the dead. And they all sat up and they all began to take notes and they all began to think. Did he say God raised him from the dead? The Messiah? And Paul went on. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. What he's saying to them is, you know, this wasn't just something which happened in the middle of the night and nobody saw it. Many, many people saw him alive after they'd seen him slain on the cross of Calvary and laid in a sepulchre. Many people, many witnesses. Who were they, these witnesses? Well, there were those who were witnesses unto the people. Many of them came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. The disciples, the women that were there, many of these people. And Paul says, and we declare unto you, what? Warnings, abominations, condemnation. No, we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. in that he raised up Jesus again. He raised him up again, as it is also written, and he quotes the second psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Those of you that are familiar with the second psalm may have thought, like I have often thought, that this is referring to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Begetting is bearing a child. Abraham begat Isaac, means he was the father of. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But Paul tells us here, no, this is referring to the resurrection, when he begat him, or he brought him again from the dead. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he quotes Psalm 16 as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he argues, as Peter did in the first few chapters of Acts, he argues, David, who wrote these words, was buried, and his body saw corruption. If you went and opened his tomb now, you'd be horrified. You would have to close your eyes, because he did see corruption. You'd have the horror of a body, flesh, which was corrupted, because that's what happens when a person is buried. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So, preaching Christ, Paul has got to the point. The scriptures foretold it, the people fulfilled it, but God overruled it, and that's the but God. Whenever you see a but God, expect something life-changing. And here in verse 30, it's but God raised him from the dead. The worst thing that man could do is in verse 29, where we read, they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a sepulchre. They slew him, they took him down from the cross, and they put him in a grave. That's the worst that they could do. And it's as though the rulers washed their hands at that time and said, right, well, that's over. But verse 30 is the best that God could do. But God raised him from the dead. And that's really the point that we're making tonight. Is there a but God in your life? Do you have a but God? Ephesians 2 tells us that all of us are by nature followers of the world, the flesh and the devil. And we would perish in that state. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he loved us, hath begotten us again and brought us from the dead. God overruled it. The worst that men could do, but the overruling action of God, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen alive by many, those who came with him. So our message to you, he says, is good news, glad tidings. And they must have thought, well, we expected the worst at this point. You were going to point the finger at us and say that you're just like them. You haven't received him either. No, he says, this is good news for you. God has fulfilled those psalms. More good news. And he says, thine Holy One will not see corruption. And that could only be the Messiah. And as these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia heard those words, they knew that psalm must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. David saw corruption, Jesus didn't. And Paul's application, he says, verse 38, through Christ we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That's glad tidings. That is the message of the gospel. There are warnings in the gospel. There are threatenings. There is bad news in the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is that if you do not believe, you will perish. You will at last land before God on the day of judgment, and without a hope, without a prayer, without any excuse. That's the bad news. But the good news is, we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. I can't overestimate this. How wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven. How wonderful just to think well, all my sins are like a great load upon my shoulder, bearing me, burying me, and burying me in hell at the end. But God has raised him from the dead. And he says, we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. And he tells us in verse 39 that this is all about justification. For by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he's talking to Jews who always imagined that it was by keeping the law of Moses that they could be saved. As we've said many times recently, they saw the law as a ladder they had to climb in order to achieve favour with God, whereas the law was a mirror to show them their sins, not meant to justify them. But he says, by him all that believe are justified. The moment you believe, it's just as if you'd never sinned. That's the meaning of being justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. The moment you believe, the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely on him to cleanse you, to take away your sin, to forgive all your sin because he died for it on the cross at Calvary, the moment the vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. But he finishes with a warning. Beware therefore lest this scripture be fulfilled, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, and he quotes from Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He finishes with a warning. Don't go out of this synagogue this evening without believing, because if you despise, then you will wonder, but you will perish. God is doing a work which you won't believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now is the time. Now is the time, wherever you are, that you should turn to the Lord. Do not let another night come, another morning pass, without turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles came up, and they said to Paul, they besought him, that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I hinted at it just now that these Gentiles would have been people who could see that all the gods that they had worshipped, all the idols that their forefathers had worshipped, were nothing. They made no sense at all. The God of Israel was the true and living God, and so they came to the synagogue, and the Jews would have looked at them with disparaging looks. Perhaps not as bad as they were in Jerusalem, but here in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Turkey, maybe they were a little bit less disrespected, but the Gentiles wanted to know. And they came, and they came to Paul, and they said, can you preach this to us? Why would they say that? Well, because they realized that as Paul declared these things, they felt the power. They felt something of the power of eternal life. They knew that God was speaking to them, and they thought, there is hope for us. We can know the God that this Jesus Paul has spoken of represents and died for our sins. When they were gone, the Jews, the Gentiles came. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't necessarily mean they were all converted, born again, but many of them would have been. A church started in this area. Speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They were brought out of their stupefying belief that the law would save them to see that forgiveness must be sought from God and that they could receive that forgiveness. And they were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God, the gift of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they looked and they thought, well, surely this is for us, isn't it? We're God's chosen people. They were filled with envy and they spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul. They contradicted him and they blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but You know what you've done? You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we turn to the Gentiles, and that made them even more angry. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now they were beginning to see the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus, that they would be witnesses unto the ends of the earth. The Gentiles heard it, and they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And this wonderful phrase, as many as were ordained to eternal life. It wasn't down to them. They didn't suddenly come up with a very wise decision. God had his hand upon them. He determined to save a great number of Gentiles in the synagogue, in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Turkey. The Jews then stirred up devout and honourable women. There they were, devout and honourable women, women who ruled in Antioch in Pisidia. And the chief men of the city, they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them. They kicked them out of Antioch in Pisidia. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, as Jesus had told them to do. They came unto Iconium. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because having come from Cyprus, where they saw one or two converts, here they had seen a great multitude turn to the Lord, a church begun, many people receiving the forgiveness of their sins. And here tonight, as we close our service, will you go home and not have the forgiveness of your sins? Let's close with our hymn.